Good to see you.
Thank you for coming. I was telling somebody on the way in this subject. I think I've done it in a lot of different formats over the years. I really think probably the best format is about three times over 3 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, for about 2 hours each. That's about the best format that I've ever found. And getting really, not just all the material covered, but getting good breaks at critical junctures in the teaching of the material. But thank you for having an interest in the subject. There are a lot of folks who saw the advertisement weeks ago, and this was one study that they said, I do not want to go to. And that's unfortunate. I think some of the most helpful material and learning how to live in daily victory for Christ is found in an understanding of spiritual warfare, a critically important subject for us. I understand from the bookstore there's a handful of these little study guides left. I really encourage you to get it. Some of the stuff I'll really talk about later on this evening and in a couple of weeks. There's some really helpful daily prayers and some daily spiritual warfare exercises that I have contained in here that are very practical that I encourage you to do, and having those in a period of time, you'd really have them memorized, but I think it'll give you a guideline on really how to resist the enemy more so on a regular basis. I think you'll find it to be very helpful, so I hope you get them before they're all gone. What I'm going to do is, I really felt last week, especially that last 10 minutes, I probably should have stopped. I was at a critical point and beginning to talk about the influence that demons can have on Christians. And I really had not allowed sufficient time to get into that. And as I was teaching, I realized that I'd probably approached a specific subject that I didn't have time to unfold and to develop. And because looking at some of you, I felt like, you know, I really left you a little bit confused, perhaps, and some of you perhaps even a little bit intimidated and afraid. So one of the things that I'm going to do this evening is kind of rehash a little bit of what I did last week, because I think it's such critically important material as we talk about how can demonic forces have inroads and influence into our lives as Christians. And how much influence can they have? And once we identify the possibility that a stronghold has been developed in our lives as believers, how do we tear down that stronghold? How does the Lord tear it down? And I hope to get into that tonight. It's one thing to get free, I guess you could say, or to get out of bondage. And I want to discuss that some this evening, but more in a couple of weeks. What do you need to do to stay free? It's one thing to get free, it's another thing to try to remain there on a daily basis. So I'm going to teach tonight, and I just decided early in the week, I just can't get done, and I'm going to try to do it right. So next week I'm teaching in the membership class. I don't see Greg, but Greg will be teaching. I'm not sure on something, but hopefully from the Bible, if he's gotten one by then. And if not, somebody loan him one. And then the following week, 2 weeks from tonight, I'm going to come back. I'm going to wrap up the outcome in this spiritual conflict. And then what I hope to do is by 7:30, 7:35, is to kind of open it up for questions. I've discovered this is such a massive subject. I have really only begun to scratch the surface. So I've discovered that sometimes the best way to get at specific issues is to let the congregation ask specific questions and try to answer those for you. So I'm going to try to do that 2 weeks from tonight in our time together. And that's usually a very fun and enjoyable time, because typically somebody will ask a question that others had the same question. They just didn't have the nerve to stand up and ask it. And so hopefully that will help. We're looking at the warriors, as it were, that are engaged in this spiritual conflict. I spent really 15 minutes or so on Satan. I didn't spend a lot of time on Satan, because I really don't think he is the force with which you and I really have to deal with on a regular basis. He's not omnipresent. He's probably, as I've said on more than one occasion, he's probably not here in Orlando, and he's probably not at my house. Okay, my wife may feel like she's married to him occasionally, but he's probably not in my house. But his minions, his forces, these one third of the created angels who chose to rebel and to fall with him, who are hell's angels, as it were, who are demons. Some of those are confined, and I don't have any idea because they're almost numberless, I guess you could say. But there are millions of demonic forces who are doing all that they can under Satan's leadership to make your life and my life as Christians ineffective. Our ownership is given to God. He owns us. Our salvation is not at stake. Our eternal destiny is not up for discussion. The only thing that we're trying to get a better handle on is how do I wage a more successful warfare on a daily basis so my life can be more effective and influential for Christ, rather than less effective and less influential for Christ. And I believe the enemy does all that he can to try to paralyze us and being effective for God. And I think he's doing a great job of it in the lives of many, many Christians. I think probably one of the best illustrations is an illustration that Neil Anderson, in one of his many books on spiritual bondage, where he talks about our relationship with demons in the spiritual realm is somewhat similar to what our relationship would be to germs in the physical realm. You and I know that there are germs all around us. And there are germs in the water that we drink and in the food that we eat and on the people that we touch, and horror of horrors, even with our own selves. There are germs. And yet we don't live in fear of those germs unless you're one of those persons who's a hypochondriac. We don't live in fear of that. We realize that they're there. We understand the importance of health and wellness, to eat right, to sleep right, to exercise, and to do everything that we can to stay, you know, fit and healthy. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, okay, we need to understand that the demonic forces are there. We don't need to fear them or be intimidated by them. They're there. They, much like the germs, would like to make us ill spiritually. And they're all around us. We don't need to live in fear and trepidation. But if we are not careful, we shake hands with the wrong person, we go into the wrong place, we do the wrong things, we begin to get into a lifestyle, maybe in an area of persistent, unconfessed, habitual sin. And before long, unbeknownst to us, that area has become out of control in our lives, and we no longer really can stop that on our own. And the enemy has it. Well, just like if you get the coal in the germ warfare, you got to stop, you got to take care of that, you got to be more cognizant of taking medicine, of getting rest. Well, when that happens in the spiritual realm, you got to realize, I got to wake up, I got to take care of this issue, and then I got to move on with life. Well, one of the things I'm going to talk about tonight is how do you take care of that issue? I hope it'll be helpful to us later on. I want to pick up, if you're in this study guide, I'm on page 9. I'm on page 9. I want to talk a little bit about how much influence, again, demons can have over the lives of Christians. Let me help you with the biblical terminology. It's very confusing. Even the New International Version, that is the translation of choice largely for us here, you will come across on a number of occasions the term possessed of demons or demon-possessed. That is a very, very unfortunate rendering and translation of the original language there. The word is the verb to be demonized or to have one or more demons. That's what it means. Possession is not the issue. I don't believe that you and I as Christians can be possessed by evil spirits. I don't believe they can have the influence in your life and my life that they can have in the lives of those who are unbelievers. But they can have some influence. As Christians, you and I, if anyone owns us, is God. Christ has bought us with his life. Satan doesn't own anything except, I guess, those demons that are his. And demons don't own anything. They're all invaders and intruders. So if you by the term you mean possession, you mean ownership, if you were to ask me the question, Jimmy, can a Christian be demon possessed? The biblical answer to that is no. No. Can a Christian be influenced And to some degree, by demonic forces, the answer to that is yes. Is yes. When I, as a Christian, willfully choose to sin, and I repeat that act over a period of time in this continuum of sin we've talked about, eventually that choice of sin becomes a habit. That habit begins to get out of control. At some point, demonic forces move in because we have invited them to move in. We've given them invitation to move in. And they solidify control over that area, and it really gets out of your control. Probably a good determinator of whether or not there are strongholds in your life would be to say, are there any sinful habits, whether they're thought or whether they're actions, perhaps, that nobody knows about, attitude or thoughts, that you know they're displeasing to God, but you can't stop it. That's probably a demonic stronghold. Or if there's any good that you know you ought to be doing for God, but you just simply can't muster up the commitment to do that, then the enemy may have control of that area as well. And unless you've got some biblical knowledge of how to go about tearing down those demonic strongholds, frankly, they will not go away on their own. So Christians can be demonized to some degree, but for the grace of God. I began last week trying to give you some arguments for the possibility that Christians can be demonized. I don't remember how far I got. I don't really care. I'm going to review those quickly. These are arguments that I believe support the possibility that genuinely Christian people can be demonized. I didn't say demon-possessed, but demonized, have one or more demons. One is when you look at Scripture, which is our source and basis of truth, there is no verse, Old or New Testament, there's no passage that definitively or clearly says that a Christian can or cannot be demonized. You won't find one passage that clearly indicates that you can or cannot. A second reason is, and I think it's a real strong argument for, there are more than 20 biblical references, all addressed to Christians, where Christians are warned to watch out for Satan, to watch out for demons, to resist the devil, to give no place to the enemy. I mean, they are replete, at least 20 of them in the New Testament. And I struggle, just from a common sense, is why would the Holy Spirit inspire those New Testament writers to give us all of those warnings when they are meaningless? If there's nothing to watch out for or to be on guard for, if there's no potential ground to be given by unconfessed sins, then why the warnings? It just simply makes no rational sense, much less biblical sense. Third, I want to give you, and I'm going to look at only four, I want to give you what I feel are four biblical examples of believers who were demonically influenced. Okay? I want to begin in the Old Testament. There are more than four. I'm just, for the sake of time, I'm just picking four. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I'm going to use Saul, King Saul. Chosen, I don't think there's any way you're going to be able to say this guy was not a believer. I mean, God chose him to be his king. And I'm going to read a few passages. First, in chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel, who God had used basically to anoint Saul and coronate him, took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over Israel, over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies round about. That is a profound statement if Samuel is making that on behalf of the Lord to an unbeliever. That is a profound statement. Look down in verse 6. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you. Unbeliever? And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Verse 9, When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. An unbeliever? An unbeliever? I mean, twice it's already said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Look in chapter 16. Chapter 16. This is after basically he has really committed some heinous sins, has Saul as the king, not relied on God and has disobeyed God. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now that was David. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from the day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I told you, God can use demons to do his bidding. Now, whether that was internal, external, you know, frankly, you know, when I got demons chasing me, I don't care where they are. Space and dimension is not an issue at that point. Look in verse 23, the last verse in that chapter. And wherever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And Saul was refreshed, mentally refreshed, I think it means, and was well, physically well. And the evil spirit spiritually departed from him. I mean, Saul is wrestling with something here. And I could go on to chapter 18 to chapter 19 where you have this evil spirit coming upon Saul. I no matter how I might want to try to rationalize, well, he was an unbelieving king, I can't come to that conclusion. Turn to the New Testament and go with me to Luke chapter 13. It's a good example here. Luke 13 in verse 10. Here's a woman that had a demonically caused physical malady. Doesn't mean all disease or physical malady is demonic by any stretch of imagination, but some of them are, and hers was. But I believe she was a believer. Now, when he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, so she was bent over and could not be fully straightened herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, and now this is, she's in a synagogue. You know, I don't know if there's any inference. You can have folks who got demons at church. I don't know. I don't want to get there, okay? But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." But this guy hadn't got a clue. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman," watch this phrase, "a daughter of Abraham." A daughter of Abraham. That is more than an ethnic reference. More than an ethnic reference. "Whom Satan bound for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." She's a daughter of Abraham. That let me see if I can help show you that is almost clearly a reference to someone who had placed their faith as Abraham had placed their faith, his faith in God. Look in chapter 19, verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9 of Luke. In Luke 19, in the opening verses, we have the story we're all familiar with of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. And in verse 9, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham.'" Now, don't play gender terms here. Well, this is a son, not a daughter. This is an offspring of Abraham, and it's more than just Jewish. Turn to Galatians 3:7. Just kind of keep building on that. Galatians 3:7. Galatians 3. Verse 6, "Thus Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham." I could go to John 8. There are just other passages of Scripture that can be placed together that at least indicate to me that to be a son or a daughter of Abraham, who was the father of faith, not just the father of the Jew, but the father of salvation by faith, I think the reference to that woman of infirmity in Luke 13 is a clear reference to someone who had believed on God, and she had that spirit of infirmity. Now, whether or not she had that prior to conversion, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that. How about, go with me to, let's see, first, Acts, go to Acts, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the church has been born. It's been birthed. You've got this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who were in the church. Okay? Now, I understand that, Satan places tares among the wheat. I understand that. But evidently, they had a they were part of the fellowship. They were obviously respected as either wealthy and or generous givers. And we know the story here where they sold a piece of property and they gave some of it, but they lied about it, what they got for it. God didn't ask for all of it, but they lied. And it's an interesting, it says in verse 3, 5-3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled, that's the same word in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. Why has Satan gotten control, influence over your heart? Why has that happened? And you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept back part of the proceeds and so on. The same thing happened to his wife. I don't have any reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were not genuine believers and a part of that early church. And God certainly disciplined them. One more in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in Corinth that was in the Corinthian church, which was the most carnal of all the churches in the New Testament. But nonetheless, he was in the church. And he evidently ended up in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Okay? And Paul tells the church to handle it. Practice church discipline. You don't practice church discipline on non-members. Okay? And he says in verse 3, for though absent in the body and present in the spirit, as if I'm present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled as the body of Christ, when the church is together, my spirit is present, and with the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, listen, this man is so far into sin, basically I'm going to place him in a demonized condition. I don't know, I have no reason to believe this guy wasn't a believer. Okay, it's fraught with warning for all of us as Christians that, you know, we get caught up in giving into the flesh and yielding to sin and habitual patterns developing. In time, that can become a demonic stronghold. And I've been Christian long enough, and looking around here, some of you have, some of the most horrific behavior that I have ever known about has been committed by Christians. I hate to admit that, but it's true. But it's true. Can Christians get so far off into sin and disobedience that they live just like an unbeliever? Yes, it happens all the time, unfortunately. So it can happen. And you're talking about damage to the cause of Christ and damage to the church of God and damage to the evangelization of lost people. Well, who do you think's behind that? God? The enemy in trying to reap his destruction. So, arguments for. No scripture says they can't. All the biblical warnings, the biblical examples. And I'm going to use this one, though it's not biblical. There are too many people that I have spoken to, that I have read, that I respect, who are conservative, evangelical scholars, teachers, and preachers, and pastors. Men like Fred Dickinson, who is a theological professor at Talbot Theological Seminary, one of the most conservative seminaries in America. unapologetically. Christians can be demonized. You've got a, in fact, Dickinson also wrote a book that was called Christians. I'll bring it next week, in 2 weeks from now, I'll show it to you. Demon Possessions and Christian, and it's a book about that thick. Unbelievable. Probably the most prolific writer and knowledge of a fellow by the name of Mark Bubeck. Mark was a Southern Baptist pastor for many years in Sioux City, Iowa. He's still in Sioux City, but he has one of the most unique ministries in the world. He has an international counseling ministry, is what it's called. And the counseling ministry has two purposes. One is they exist for the sole purpose of helping demonized believers be delivered. And he does that by training men and women to be spiritual counselors for them. So it's almost a 24/7 availability to help, and I've referred people there to help people. A second thing that they do several times a year is they invite really Christians, church leaders and Christians, to come for a week of seminars and training and how to do spiritual warfare counseling. And has dealt with thousands upon thousands of demonized believers. Merrill Unger, who's dead now, but who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is one of the best and most conservative seminaries in the land, was thoroughly convinced that Christians could be demon-possessed. Charles Swindoll, that I deeply respect, many of you know, has a firm belief that Christians can be demon-possessed, not possessed, but demonized. There are, but I want to be honest with you, on the other side of the coin, there's some of the men who have deeply impacted my life, like John MacArthur, who does not believe that that's possible. I deeply respect Dr. MacArthur. I read his stuff on Knowing Your Enemy and everything, and I just disagree with him in that one area. I just disagree with him in that one area. You know, I may be wrong and he may be right, or vice versa. I may not know till I get to heaven, but I believe that this is extremely real. Now, how can a Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit be invaded by demons? Let me address just two responses. One is the most common argument that Christians cannot be invaded by unholy spirits is because they are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, that argument is under the assumption that spirits, whether it's the Holy Spirit or evil spirits, take up space and dimension. But they do not. We're not talking about possession, ownership, space, or dimension. We're talking about control and influence. That's what we're talking about. To say that the Holy Spirit cannot exist in the presence of evil is to basically say we need to remove the Holy Spirit from the planet. Because the Holy Spirit is present here and active, and is present over on the trail and active. I mean, he is always in the presence of evil. He indwells in me, and I still am wrestling with an old flesh and sin nature. If God himself cannot, as omnipresent, exist in the presence of evil, then there is no God, because evil exists. I mean, it is a faulty argument. Spatial considerations just simply do not exist in the spiritual realm. I think there's a second reason, and I hope I don't lose you on this one, is what I call salvation considerations. God told Adam when he created him, Adam and Eve, he said, listen, I'm going to let you do basically anything you want to do in this garden, but don't eat of this tree, this one tree. If you eat of it, you shall die. Now, Adam didn't have a clue what that was, because he was the only one other than his wife, and nobody had ever died. So I don't have a clue what he thought. You know, if I do this, what's death? But he did. He yielded to the tempter, did his wife, and as an obedient husband, he complied with her. And sin entered the world. And Adam died. Now stay with me. He died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul. See, God made us as tripartite. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. body is the material facet of us, and soul and spirit are the immaterial and part of humankind, okay? The spirit is dead until it's regenerated by the Holy Spirit at salvation. But he died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul. Your soul is really your personality. It's your mind, your emotions, and your will. And he ultimately died in his body. I mean, he died physically. Okay? Have you ever pieced together that how Adam died is when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God reverses the process. When you and I are converted, we are justified immediately in our spirit. His spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I am being progressively sanctified. That means becoming more and more like Jesus in my mind and my emotions and my will as I live my life as a Christian on this planet. I haven't yet arrived. I'm not perfect. But ultimately, I will die physically, but I will receive a new glorified body made for eternity. Now, if you understand that, then you understand that there is a sense in which I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved in my spirit, I am being saved in my soul, and I will ultimately be saved, glorified in my body. Following that analogy, what that means is that my soul, my mind, emotions, and will, which is where I get in trouble, is still yet not fully redeemed. And my body is not fully redeemed. And it's in my body and my soul as a Christian that demonic forces can have influence if I give the ground in my mind, my emotions, and my will, and perhaps even in terms of bodily illness. That's how that process works in terms of how I think the unregenerate, they are dead at the spirit, that spirit level, and I believe there is a deeper sense of control and influence in the lives of unbelievers as compared to believers. Does that make sense? Okay, now, turn with me to, I don't know if you've got the booklet, but I'm going to refer to it. If you don't, I hope you'll jot this down. I'm getting on page 15, and I want to take just a minute and talk about God's major plan in dealing with demons. Now, you got to watch. This is progressive and it's sequential. You got to understand this. You know, let me tell you why. Demons are smart. They are intelligent beings, okay? And they know when you don't know. They know when you don't know, okay? And they'll take advantage of your ignorance. So I want to give you how God goes about effecting authority to deliver Christians from demonic influence. But I got to set this background before I can show you how to use it. Okay, so let me walk through this thing. The first thing is God's major plan. Number one is the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life is essential. Okay, wherever Jesus is not Lord in charge, master, owner, and ruler of my life is an open invitation for demonization. Wherever. Whether it's in thought, attitude, or action, where I am not doing my dead level best under the energy of the Holy Spirit to live in compliance to the Word of God and obedience to God, the enemy is waiting to attack. He is waiting to influence. So I must be doing all that I can to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When I am doing that, God has provided for every level of my need a weapon to deal with the enemy. When I am living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then I can, as it were, apply His blood for the forgiveness and confession of my sins. when I'm living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and I am willing to die to self, which is that self in flesh that says, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. I'm willing to die to those rights, and I'm willing to crucify the flesh, kill the flesh, surrender my rights. When that happens, then I am willing to walk in compliance and obedience to the Word of God. All of this is lordship issues. Lordship issues. Once He is the Lord over my life, then it's kind of step two kicks in. And that's where I have delegated authority as a Christian, really as a priest of God, to deal with the enemy. Now, that's not my authority. That's God's authority delegated to me through my position in Jesus Christ and through who He is. Now, watch this. When He is Lord, then I have delegated authority. Now I'm in a position to call on the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficiency through His life, death, burial, and resurrection, and sitting at the right hand of God. I can call on Him to do whatever He in His sovereign wisdom needs to be done to deal with the enemy in my life. But He will not go to work on my behalf if I'm not sitting positionally correct under His authority and in submission to Him, which isn't happening if I'm not seeking to walk in obedience and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that flow? That is critical. Okay? You can scream and yell and bind and blow and do everything you want to do to evil spirits. Okay? But it's not anything you and I do. It's what Jesus does. And Jesus won't do it unless you and I are walking in obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is critical to understand that. Critical to understand that. That's why unsurrendered areas are so potentially dangerous in our lives as Christians, even in attitude or thought. Okay? You can't, I hear Christians all day, that's just the way I am. No, that's what you chose to become. That's what you chose to become. And now the enemy got a hold of that area, whether it's fear or anger or sexual issues, whatever the case may be, and he's got you. And you know he's got you because you know you're doing something that's disobedient to God, and you've even gotten to the point that you're justifying. He's got it. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? How do you tear down strongholds in your life? Okay? I think this is critical information. And pages 16, 17, and 18 in my book that cover it in detail. I'm going to abridge it. I'm going to shorten it just a little bit. What's my unit time? Okay. I'm going to simplify it some. In the study guide, I've got 10 steps to freedom. That's reason I think you need to read this book to know all of the issues that are involved. But I'm going to simplify it for the sake of time into these four things. Now, it's going to make sense with what I just talked about in God's major plan of dealing with demons. Let's assume tonight, okay, that you have somewhere, and you may not have ever discovered until the last 4 weeks, but you have discovered that there are there is a, or maybe more than one, demonic stronghold that has been erected in your life. Again, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. That is not the issue. Okay? Not the issue, whatever it is. Okay? But if there's any sin that you continue to repeat, especially over a long period of time, if it's something that's a besetting, sin in your life that you've learned to justify, if it's any of the 9 areas, sin doors that I specifically mentioned last week, if it's any of those, okay, then it probably has become a demonic stronghold. Okay? How do you deal with it? Number one, Specifically identify it for what it is. What do you mean by that? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it immoral behavior? I meant specifically identify it for what it is. Call it by name. Okay? Don't monkey around. Don't excuse. Say, this is what my problem is. Call it by name. Specifically identify it. Secondly, confess it to God as a sin for which you have no right to have in your life. You have confess it as a sin. You say, I've done that before. I know that. Okay, you probably have. I know that. Specifically identify it and confess it specifically to the Lord. Third, vocally. Do you understand when I say vocally? That means speaking. You don't have to shout. Demons aren't deaf. Okay? You don't have to stand up on a chair. Huh! They're not deaf. And the fact that you do that probably indicates to them this guy didn't have a clue what he's doing. Okay? All right. But in an audible voice. I'll try to explain why in a vocal, audible voice in a couple of weeks. Okay? See, once you have specifically identified it, then you're no longer justifying and excusing it. Once you confess it to God, and you're right to do that, or to think that way, then what you have done is you have removed the legal right, the ground, for the enemy to have influence in that area of your life. See, as long as he has the right to be there, he'll be there. And if you don't remove that through sincere repentance and confession, why would he leave? And what you do is in a vocal voice, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to the enemy, whether it may be a demon of anger, I have removed the ground, God has forgiven me, and you have no more right to that area in my life. Now leave me alone. Leave me alone. Once you, again, you begin, strongholds are not developed in a sin. It's repeated pattern, remember? And strongholds are not always demolished in an instant. Okay? The enforcing of these issues is something that rests in the sovereignty of God. I just know that the process, you know, is okay. I just can't make God enforce it because He only knows the heart, whether or not my repentance and confession was sincere. There are issues I don't know the answer, but He does. So you begin to tear down that stronghold through the confession, the identification, the confession, and repentance. Okay. Here's where the harder part comes in. And this is where, okay, here is a discouraging but truthful stat. Probably over since 1980, you know, I have dealt with scores of people, most of whom that I believed, at least after a conversation, were genuinely Christian. How many folks have been really delivered and became the kind of Christian that God lived a productive, quality Christian life as a result of seeking to remove the demonic stronghold? How many? You know what the answer to that is? Very, very few. Why? Because most of them in the end only wanted a quick fix for guilt. Here's how I knew that. One of the strong biblical principles for Christian growth is not just the principle of removal, but it's the principle of replacement. Over and again in scriptures, it talks about don't just say no, but say yes. It's not either or, it's both and. It's not just a matter of me confessing repenting, turning from the sin, commanding the enemy to leave that area alone, now there is a vacancy that's been created that must be replaced. There has been a tower of deception and lies that has been built in my life by the enemy. That has now got to be reconstructed with the towers of truth, according to the Word of God. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that again. Let me illustrate in a very simple way. I want you to think right now about the number five. I want you to concentrate on the number five. One, two, three, four, five. Try to have nothing in your number five. The number five. Horizontal line, vertical line, and a C. A five. You got to fix it? A five. You got to fix it in your mind. All right? Don't think about the five anymore. Stop thinking about the five right now. Don't think about it anymore. Stop it. Don't think about that five anymore. It probably got bigger. Okay? But if I were to say to you, think about an eight. Think about eight. Think about this little zero and this big zero. Think about an eight. Think about this figure eight. Think about eight. Eight. What happened to five? Well, it got replaced by eight. That's how it works. But it's not that simple. It takes time. There is a reprogramming. There's almost a deprogramming that the enemy has influenced that now has got to be reprogrammed over time with the Word of God. Here's typically what let's say someone comes to see me and they have a tremendous spirit of anger. Real spirit of anger. Okay? Easy to identify, easy to label. Easy to get them usually to confess it. Why? Because the people they've loved, they have shredded to bits with it. And then say, here's what I want you to do. And I copy three pages of biblical information, truth, on what God says about anger. Okay? And what He says about speech and the tongue. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to replace that with God's truth. Build a tower that's God's tower. And I say, I want you to go off and I want you to memorize these two verses. I want you to read through these every day, et cetera, et cetera. I give them a homework assignment. Okay? I'll tell you, if I gave a homework assignment to 10 people and to say, call me in 1 month and we'll sit down, 9 of them I'd never hear from again. They didn't want help. They only wanted help with the guilt that came into their life as a result of that issue. Because I want to tell you, when you see that issue, whatever it is, as God sees it, and you really repent of it, you'll hate it like God hates it. And you'll want it out of your life, not just because of what it does to you, not just because of what it does to those that may love you and know that it's in your life, but because God hates it and is preventing you from being all the Christian that God wants you to be. When that is what you want, then you'll do homework. Do homework. You know, I've often wondered why it seems like at times in the Old Testament, think of Naaman the leper, and God told him, the prophet told him to dip himself 7 times. Now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus make clay and put a mud ball on his blind guy's eyes? Couldn't he heal him without doing that? Those kind of, I tell you why I think some of those things are done. I mean, you think about Naaman, who was a leader and become leprous, who was proud and who was arrogant. How about dipping yourself 7 times into the dirty water? I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I think sometimes, okay, giving people assignments for replacement, which I think is critical in the healing process. And one of the reasons that I do very little of this anymore is because of the enormous amount of time and the high failure rate. And it has nothing to do with the power of God. It has everything to do with a lot of Christians love their sin. They just hate the guilt of it. or hate being thought of being found out. So this replacement issue is critical, critically important. And then next is to begin to take every thought captive. You see, when you and I have a thought, it either came from self, it came from God, the Holy Spirit, or it came from the enemy. There's only sources. You got to learn to filter those thoughts, because it's every thought that becomes a choice becomes a habit, and so on. Begin to filter. Take every 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Develop. When a thought comes in, you've got to begin to ask yourself, is that a God thought? Is that a biblical thought? Is that a good thought? And then you make the choice, just like I do. Do I accept that thought or reject it? As I told you in the first week, this is ultimately a battle for your mind. It is. But I believe, I've watched it, I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen the lives of others that have really adhered to the teaching. And I believe that it is possible for the sincere believer who wants to walk with God the way God wants him to be. No, we won't be perfect, but I'm going to tell you, there is a daily sense of victory and confidence that comes, not because of who you are, because of the power of God in and through your life. And there's no reason for you and me, as God's children, who have been saved by Jesus Christ and have the most profound power known in the universe of the Holy Spirit residing within us, that you and I don't live a life that matters for God. And too many, some of you here tonight, the enemy has gotten a foothold into your life. And there's an area or areas in your life that you have learned to live with and to justify, perhaps for some of you, for 30, 40 years. And maybe nobody knows about it but God and you. This information, when applied with true repentance and confession over time, will bring you freedom that you have never experienced before. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being greater than he who is in us, that's in this world, rather. Oh, I know he hates you. We're not anything, but he hates you. And he hates you that's in us. And Lord, forgive us as your children for letting the enemy have ground in our lives, cause us to be ineffective or not as effective as we could be in our walk with you and our witness for you and our obedience to you and our love for you and our growing in you and all of that. It may just be one area. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would really put his finger on those strongholds that may be present in anyone's life here tonight. And Holy Spirit, help them to take the information and apply it to their life and to be serious about placing themselves in a position to really be a victorious Christian soldier. Lord, may you let it be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 We'll finish up 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing.